Do you hear me?
Yes, perfect.
What a joy to be with you today again. And we had just finished a series through Genesis. Today we're just going to jump into one of the Psalms, into Psalm 89. So you can turn to Psalm 89 in your Bibles. But imagine this. Imagine if you're in a situation where life is very bad. You've seen a lot of violence and injustice, and everything seems to crash down. And you're wondering, where is God? Where is He? And even worse, you know that you expect things to get even worse than it is right now. You would expect a nation to come and destroy the country that you live in, and to take you captive and bring you as an exile to their country, to ruin your whole life. Imagine this situation. Maybe some of you feel that you are in a similar situation. And then the question is, what will you do? Where will you flee? Or how will you pray? The prophet Habakkuk had this very same experience. Babylon was knocking on the door. The nation was very sinful. So Israel, this is in the 600s BC, and they're living a really bad life. They are sacrificing their own sons and daughters into the Valley of Hinnom. That's the valley where they sacrificed children to false gods. It's a country that's filled with idolatry and sin, and so God is going to judge them. And He's sending a nation called Babylon to discipline His people, to destroy the land and make them exiles. And so Habakkuk is writing before this happens, but he's already seeing so much judgment. You don't have to turn there, but I will read from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And he says this, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." This is what Habakkuk is thinking. What's going on? Why is the nation so sinful, and why is God absent? Why can't He save me? Why does He allow me to go through so much suffering? It doesn't make sense. And so this is the same question that the psalmist asks in Psalm 89. Because there's also a context of exile and of suffering in Psalm 89. And when you read the psalms, they're not just put in random order. They're purposely put where they are for a reason. There's five books in the Psalter. Actually, there's five books. And we are in the third book today. Psalm 89 is actually the last psalm of the third book. If you switch, you see that Psalm 90 is then started at the start of book 4. And so the context here is that in book 1 and 2 of the Psalter, from Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm 72, we've seen a lot of optimism, a lot of good psalms that are joyful. A lot of them are written by David. A lot of them are written about the Messiah. Many famous psalms would include Psalm 2 or 22, 45, 72. Just a few examples of amazing psalms describing who the Messiah will be. In Psalm 72, you have an amazing picture of what the Messiah will be. The king is praying for that the ultimate Davidic king will fulfill the Davidic covenant and reign over the earth in righteousness and justice. And then we come to Psalm 73, which is the first psalm in book 3. And we don't have time to go read it all, but it's a situation where the unrighteous are prospering and the righteous are not. They are suffering. Sort of a slap in the face that, wow, this expectation of the Messiah, it's not coming now. Now it's more suffering. In Psalm 74, we see the mentioning of that the sanctuary has been destroyed with fire. That's a reference to the 586 BC is when the Babylonians exiled the nation. They destroyed the whole land, including destroying the temple, the very symbol of God's relationship with his people. Seems like God is not there anymore. In Psalm 77, it says in verse 7 to 9, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" That was Psalm 77, verse 7 to 9. This is the sort of context that's developing in book 3 of the Psalms. In Psalm 79, again, the temple is destroyed. And we see just a theme of rejection and judgment, and God does not seem to be present. And there's only one psalm that David has written in book 3. And it's Psalm 86, where he talks about the need for an undivided heart. And that's really the key for the people also to get back into exile. And so the book 3 is filled with lamenting and seeing God's judgment, just as in the Babylonian exile of 586 BC. David lived 1000 BC. It's been quite a while since then. But now the nation has become sinful and God will judge them. In Psalm 88, the psalm just before our psalm, it's probably the darkest psalm in the whole Psalter. There is really no sign of anything positive. It's just lament. In chapter 88, verse 14, you can read on the previous page, it says this, "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." The last word of Psalm 88 is darkness. And that's really the setting for our psalm. This context of exile. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 89, "I'm a skill of the Ethan the Ezrahite." Ethan the Ezrahite, he is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 4, which means he lived probably during Solomon's time in the 900s. Yet this psalm sounds as if the nation has collapsed. Yet during Solomon's time, it certainly did not collapse. And so there is an expectation that one day, when the nation do collapse, when the Davidic covenant seems to be thrown away, how do you respond? Ethan wants to set a pattern for the people that when calamity strikes, how do you respond in a godly way? It expects that the exile will happen. And we are all in our own exiles in our lives today. None of us, we all are exiles in some way because we are sojourners on this earth. None of us are in heaven, which is our home. If you're in Christ, then heaven is your home. But we are sojourners on this earth, and we will experience suffering even after we accept Christ. So what do we do when God seems to be absent? The question the author of Psalm 89 is asking is, has God failed? Or has he not? He's saying, I know God is real, but I don't see him. Where is he? Has God failed? And so we ask the same questions. The Bible might say, you will be comforted in trials. Yet it seems, I don't see that's true in my life. Or the Bible says, the Lord will provide the means for you to survive, to live a good life, to grow, and perhaps to do ministry a certain way. Yet it seems like God does not provide. It seems like God, like the Bible says, that God hears our prayers, but sometimes it seems like he doesn't hear. The Bible says that even the bad things in our life, God can work out for something good. Yet I cannot see how anything in this traumatic experience can bring anything good from it. That's, I think, a very common feeling for many of us. It's when we see that it seems like our theology doesn't always match what we see in the real world. And so the author, Ethan, he's a man just like us. He got to experience the nitty-gritties of life, and he wants to set a pattern for us to follow. This is how you respond when life crumbles, when God seems to be absent. So the outline today is, here's five ways to pray when life is hard and God seems to be absent. Five ways to pray when life is hard and God seems to be absent. And number one, we're going to read verses 1 to 18, is worship God. When life is hard, you need to worship God. I read from verse 1, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, Selah. Now here in the first few verses, we see that he is emphasizing the Davidic covenant. That's mentioned in 2 Samuel 7, where God chooses David to be the one from whom the Messiah will come. From David will come the one where the seed will come who will crush the head of the serpent, as we see from Genesis 3:15. And it's an unconditional covenant, which means it depends on God, not on us or on David. And so God is promising David, I will give you a great name, I will give you rest from your enemies, I will give you a house, a throne, and a kingdom that will endure forever. It's a very significant covenant, really important for the story of redemption. And it's, as I mentioned, God wants to make a great name out of David. In the Bible, it's only God who makes a great name. The only other person than God who says, I want to make a great name for myself, is Babylon in Genesis chapter 11. Well, they want to build a tower so they can reach up to God. And also, the king of Babylon says that I want to be like the Most High. That is to say that he wants to have a great name. He says that in Isaiah 14. Because Babylon is sort of representing this corporate rebellion against God. The man in its natural state wants to make a great name of ourselves. We want really to take God's place. That's seen also in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve, they wanted to be like God. That's part of their sin. We don't want God in our life. We want to live in our sin and be gods of our own life. But God is the one who is God. He is the one who chooses whose name he will make great. And so we see here that the psalmist is reminding himself of God's covenant with David. It's a form of worship. It's a form of aligning his will to God's will. And I read further in verse 5. He praises God saying, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? And God greater to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. We see here that he mentions the holy ones and those in disguise. It's probably a mention to angels, that none of the angels can even be compared to God. He's praising God. God has full control over nature, we see in verse 9, even the ragings of the sea. I remember the context here is still exile. This person is suffering. We'll see it later in the psalm that everything is not right with him. But he still chooses to praise and worship the Lord. And the main point here is, who is like God? Because no one is like God. No one can be compared to God. He alone is creator. He is faithful when we are not. He's totally unique. There's a whole book dedicated to the uniqueness of God, and that's the book of Micah. And Micah says at the end of his book, in chapter 7, verse 18, he says, who is a God like you? pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What God is like that? Micah's name in Hebrew actually means who is like Yahweh, or who is like the Lord, who is like God. And how more can we not say the same thing and worship God, being on this side of the New Testament? We who know that God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. That God himself humbled to be man, to live a perfect life, to never fail in any temptation, and to sacrifice his life for sinners like you and me, experiencing the wrath of God on our behalf. Who is like God like that? Is the God of the Muslims like this? Is the God of the Hindus like this? No. There's no God who willingly laid down his life for his people and humbled himself to become a man. And we can go on and praise the Lord for his amazingness, for his uniqueness, and that he is also creator. He's sovereign, and so forth. He continues to praise the Lord in verse 10. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it you have founded them. The north and the south you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, you high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. In verse 12, it says, the north and the south, you have created them. That's a mirror, and that is when he says two opposites that will show the whole. Both the north and the south, but also everything in between. God has created everything, from the smallest atom also to the greatest galaxy or black hole. God is creator. He's also the creator of Mount Tabor and Mount Hermon, who are two of the most tallest and most beautiful peaks and mountains in Israel. The psalmist is also specific here. He's mentioning specific places. So also when we worship God, we need to be specific. Praise God for the specific mountain peaks in your life, whatever that may be. And he continues in verse 15, blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. It says here that blessed are those who know the festal shout. Blessed really means to be happy or joyful. It's the same word that begins the whole book of the Psalms. In Psalm 1:1, it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and so forth, and has his delight in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. That is someone who's blessed, who's happy, who's continually in God's word, meditating on God and who he is. It occurs again in Psalm 2, where it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That's how the Psalter starts. And here we go back to the very beginning. And when it says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, it means to cherish him. And it's actually an Aramaic word, not a Hebrew word, because Aramaic was the lingua franca at the time, like English is today. It's what everyone spoke. It's not just for the Jews, it's for everyone. Everyone needs to kiss the Son and cherish him. And we go to the New Testament and we found the same word as translated in the Greek in Matthew 5, and where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger for righteousness, but hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake, and so forth. Really, being in Christ means that you also have access to a deeper and more true joy that's rooted in Christ. It's not superficial joy. It's a deeper joy that can endure through suffering. A joy of purpose, a joy of being loved by God. It's too common an occurrence in Christianity and in churches that if someone is sad, that means he's holy. That's not true. If a man is saved by Christ and filled by his Spirit, then he will also be filled with joy. That's like one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. And you will find joy when you meditate on God's word and worship him. So blessed are the people who know the festal child, who walk in the light of the face of the Lord. Yeah, when you walk in the light of God, then you're also blessed. Because it's actually explained what that means later in Psalm 90, in the next, if you turn the page, what does it mean that we walk in the light? It means some sort of guidance, but in chapter 90, or in Psalm 90, verse 8, it reads this, where Moses writes, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Here we see God's guidance, his light, his illumination to us includes showing us our own sins. The more you know of God, the more light will be shown on yourself. And so you will see more of who you truly are, see more of your own inner sin, your secret sins. And that's God's grace, that he will help you identify your sins so you can repent and throw them away. So you will never see the depth of your own sin until you also see the righteousness of God and of Christ. The more you see Christ's righteousness, the more you will also see your own sin. And also appreciate and be thankful for Jesus' work on the cross in forgiving you. That's also part of why we pray. We pray to align ourselves to God's will. And we do that when we worship God. Even when life crumbles, we can worship God. The focus should be taken away from your circumstances and instead moved to God and who he is. Because in the character of God, that's where you find comfort, not in the mere circumstances of life. And the greater God you have, the higher view you have of God, the smaller your problem also will seem to be. Because then your problem will appear small, because you would rather be concerned with worshiping God, rather be concerned with God's name not being ashamed, than, you know, your problems in life being solved. So that's number one. What should you do when life is hard? Worship God. Number two is remember his faithfulness. It's actually the same verses, verses 1 to 18. Because a very common word here is the word chesed, which is translated here as faithfulness and steadfast love. It's a famous Hebrew word that really means God's sacrificial love. It's very rarely used for humans. It can also be translated loving kindness. It's a word that's hard to translate because it's so powerful. It's when you love people that certainly do not love you. All over our verses, we see God's faithfulness and his steadfast love. And also remembering in the past, what has God done in the past? Can that help us all right now? In verse 10, we read, "You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scatter your enemies with your mighty arm." Rahab is another word for Egypt. And when it says, it's better translated, "You yourself crushed Rahab." The Hebrews emphasizing that God alone was the one who brought the Hebrews out of Egypt. He brought them out of the slavery to the Egyptians. He is remembering the specific things that God has done, and so that he can apply that into the present. And who brought them out of Egypt? It was God, but it was also Moses. And so when they're in exile, what do they need? They need another Moses who can take them out of exile, to redeem them from their slavery to the Babylonians. Or even more so, their slavery to sin. That's an even greater problem the Israelites have to deal with. And the same for us. And so it's not a coincidence that book 4 ends on a very positive note, and it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Book 4 ends with hope, or begins with hope, that there will be a new Moses. That's what the nation needs, someone who can redeem them from their slavery of sin. And so also in your life, can you remember God's specific intervention in your life? If you remember what God has done in the past, it will be easier to trust in him in the now. And remember, biblically, it really means that you put something on the forefront of your mind so that you are compelled to action. It will affect what you do here and now. Can you remember how God has been faithful in your life? Can you remember how God was faithful to save you, to love you, maybe to provide a job for you? Maybe he helped you in school. How he has answered your prayers, even if he answered no. He has always been faithful. Can you remember those things even now when you go through suffering, or in the future when you will go through suffering? Because we all do. Because when we forget what God has done in our lives, we more easily start to doubt his faithfulness. We need to remember what God has done so we're better equipped to handle trials. So remember God's faithfulness specifically in your life. How many of us don't we pray very often? We pray a lot. Please, God, make this happen. And then God answers yes. And then we forget about it and we pray about the next thing. We should remember how God has answered our prayers. Maybe keep a list. Thank you, God. You have been so faithful. Here, 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 here. If we forget, we're just acting like the Israelites did in the wilderness. They had just seen God tear the water in two so they could walk over the sea, and yet they would forget about it. They would sin and do much evil. We need to be faithful in that, because God's faithfulness in the past also guarantees his faithfulness in the future. That's number two, remember his faithfulness. Number three, pray scripture, pray scripture. Verse 19 I read, of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea, and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. That was verse 19 to 29. We see here that he is pondering upon the Davidic covenant, what God said to David. He is praying using the knowledge that he has. Really, all of the Psalms are actually psalmists that are praying through Scripture. They're not just coming up with random stuff. They are people who have meditated and read and understood what God's Word says. In this case, he's meditating on 2 Samuel 7 and other passages. And oftentimes they meditate on the Torah, that is the five books of Moses. And we notice here, just a side note, it says, I will make him the firstborn in verse 27. What does that mean? Is David the firstborn? He had like seven siblings or something. Neither is he the first king, because Saul was the first king. What does it really mean that he is the firstborn? We have the same issue in Colossians 1:15, as many will say that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, he is also created first. But this word can mean three things. Firstborn can mean three things. It could either be the literal order that you're first. It can mean your birthright as the firstborn. Or it can mean that you are preeminent, that you have supremacy. And there's three rules to understanding how do we know which one applies. Which word is applied here? Number one, context. Number two, context. Number three, context. Think you got it? The context here clearly says in verse 27, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This is saying that God will make David the king of kings, the ultimate king, the preeminent king, supreme king. Of course, it wasn't fully fulfilled in David because the covenant extended further, as Jesus Christ will be the ultimate Davidic king who will fulfill this. And in the same way, when you read Colossians 1, read the context. It says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation because he created everything. It's very clear that he is preeminent. The context will qualify the usage of the word. And so also in Colossians 1, Jesus is described in the same language as also the king of creation, the supreme one. Just as David here is described in a similar manner. But anyways, we see a lot of themes here also similar to Psalm 72 that I mentioned earlier, the last psalm of book 2 that was very hopeful. And so this is really raising expectations. What will it be like? This psalm seems to be ending very well, we hope, but lo and behold. But first, verse 30, it says, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the sky, Selah. So we see here also that God, in the Davidic covenant, it included discipline. When the Davidic kings would disobey, God would discipline them. But that would not take away the covenant. The covenant would still remain, just as sure as the moon and the sun in the sky. Because it's an unconditional covenant. So he is here basing his petition, really, on the promise of God. And that's a promise of faith. He's recalling, reading, reminding himself of Scripture. He's praying through Scripture. And as he's doing that, he's also aligning himself with God's will. Because the purpose of prayer is not for us to change God's will. The purpose is for us to make us draw closer to God and what he wants. So the author is looking also to God and his word. We should not dwell on our circumstances too long, but we need to remind ourselves who God is. What does it say in his word? And if we ended here, we would think, oh wow, what a nice psalm. What an amazing psalm of praise. I'm sure he's very happy right now. He's seeing God being so faithful in his life. It really represents someone who, like in Psalm 1, has devoted his life every day reading God's word and praying Scripture. So what can possibly go wrong? So that was number 3, praise Scripture, verse 19 to 37. Number 4, what to do when life is crumbling, be honest in prayer. Verse 38 to 51. And here's where we see the shocker. The psalmist says in verse 38, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by him plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame, Selah. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord. with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. What a shocker. What does this mean? The author is basically saying, hey God, you promised a bunch of cool stuff. Where is it? I can't see it. Seems like you've broken it. Seems like you've rejected it, that you've done away with your covenant. Do you even care at this point? Even the king's strongholds and other things have been torn down. It's even the whole nation seems to be carried into exile, the whole nation destroyed. It appears to be the very opposite of what we just had read. The Davidic covenant seems to be thrown out the window. There's no longer a Davidic king. How then could the Davidic covenant last forever? In verse 46, it's even, how long, O Lord, it's cut off. It's cut off because he's almost sobbing. He's showing his anguish. And we hear it just in the language. And we might ask the same question. God, I got cancer. Where are you? Why are you not healing me? God, I have issues in my marriage. Where are you? God, I have children who are disobedient. I can't take it anymore. Where are you? I feel lonely, God. Where are you? How long, O Lord? The best way to understand this section is Ethan, the author, the psalmist, he is being fully honest with God about what he feels. He expresses his raw feelings. Not necessarily saying, all I'm saying is true. But he's saying to God, this is what I feel. This is what it seems like to be. He knows God is faithful, but he struggles with the reality. It shows his utter hopelessness in this moment. But remember, this is poetry. Poetry is meant not for us to just read and agree. It's meant for us to ponder deeply on what is read. Sometimes poetry can even be intentionally ambiguous to shock us so that we can think. This prayer does not smoothen out his feelings. And in the same way, when we pray to God, we should also be fully honest and pour out all that we have to God. Because then he can carry our burdens. Pour out everything to God. Few psalms as this are as raw, passionate, real, humane, and relatable, and emotional as this one. He's trying to reconcile his theology and reality. But it helps that he has first rehearsed the promises, the truths of Scripture in the first 37 verses. And so let us be honest with God. We must commit everything to God. Though it is right to approach God with reverence, we also should approach him like our Father. Just as he is sovereign over everything, he's also our Father who loves and cares for us. We don't need to use the best lingo when we pray. God wants your heart, not the brain. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Or Paul says in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so this psalmist is also praying that hopefully the Davidic covenant can be fulfilled. I can't see it. I can't see in no way how the Davidic covenant can be fulfilled, but I trust, Lord, that you will. But I recognize I can't see it, and I'm going to be honest with you on it. Help me in my unbelief. That's the fourth thing to do when life is hard. Be honest with God in prayer. The fifth one is the last verse, 52. Trust God despite the circumstances. A shocking ending, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Well, that's also a surprise. What does this mean? It shows that in some way, the author does trust that God will fulfill his promise, but he hasn't found the solution. He knows that the circumstances are not telling the whole truth. God is still working, and he should be blessed for his unsearchable ways. He should be blessed. He should be worshipped for who he is. And even if you are in exile and you've poured out your heart and you've poured out your distress to the Lord, you've been honest, and you don't know what theological truth to comfort you, you can still say, "Blessed be the Lord forever." Sometimes we need to trust God even when we don't know the answer. I had this experience when I was in Israel this spring, and a war erupted, and I was worried, and a lot of things went wrong. God, my patience was tearing on me, and I was wondering, why is God doing this? It makes no sense. I was so excited to see places in Israel, and they were just taken away one by one as I was stuck quarantined during the war. And a friend of me gave me a verse that really convicted me, and he showed me from Job chapter 1. Job experienced a far worse thing than me. He lost all his health, he lost all his wealth, he lost his kids. His whole life just ended in ruin pretty much. And what is his response? He can't see. There's no explanation for why he's suffering. It says this in Job 1, verse 20 to 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Wow, it sounds so similar. A similar experience where Job can't find the answer. He never actually did. God never revealed to Job why he suffered so much. But what he needed to do was trust God. We always don't need the answer, but we know the person. And that is enough for us to trust him. Amen and amen is what it says. That concludes not only this psalm, but also the whole book 3, this very dark section. There's still hope. Confidence is restored. This is what true faith is like. Hebrews 11:1 says, "The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That is what faith is. Things that we sometimes cannot even see, we can still be very sure about it, because the Bible says it's true. And so don't misunderstand me. There is a lot of evidence to trust God, 100%. But life doesn't always look that way. Imagine you're on a roller coaster and you trust, oh yeah, the person who built this roller coaster, it's 100% safe. They've done everything to make sure it works well. But then as you're on top of the roller coaster and you're looking down, you're like, oh no, I think I'm going to fall off. We're going to crash. It may seem like your life is in danger. But in reality, you can rely that actually whoever built this has control. In the same way, we have the foundation that God's word is true. It has changed us. We know it's true, God's word. And God is an amazing God. He's a loving Father, just as he is sovereign. And so as you stand on that foundation, even when life, when you're on the roller coaster and life seems to crumble, you can still trust, okay, I can't see how I'm going to survive this, but the Lord is still faithful. The Lord would indeed respond and answer the prayer of this psalmist, because the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. In Luke 1, the prophecy says of Jesus, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Very similar language to the Davidic covenant, because Jesus is picking up where we left off. There was a pause of the Davidic covenant, and it was picked up by Jesus, and he will fulfill it even more when he comes back to rule on the earth. We can trust that God will fulfill all his promises, even though we can't see them here and now. We need to wait also for the Lord. Wait expectantly for the Lord to answer your prayers. Waiting means like you're waiting just as a child is waiting for Christmas. It's active, it's exciting. You're holding on to this promise that it will affect how you live here and now. So as we conclude, we've seen 5 ways to pray when life is hard and God seems to be absent. 1 was worship God. 2, remember his faithfulness. 3, pray scripture. 4, be honest in prayer. And 5, trust God despite circumstances. So when life is hard, how do you pray? You pray like this, like this psalmist. Lord, I know you are creator. I worship you. You are wonderful. You're awesome. You have been so faithful to me. You were faithful to me in this circumstance and in that circumstance. But Lord, right now, I can't see. I can't see where you are. Life is just too hard. I can't see how you can comfort me right now. It doesn't make sense to me. But please help. Help my misunderstanding and unbelief. I pray, Lord, blessed be your name. I can't see you're there, but I'm still going to bless you. That's how you can pray. And many times, God will reveal that, oh, I went through this really hard time. And you will see, oh, wow, God was really working. I learned something really important. God was growing me through this horrible time. But sometimes you won't know why God allowed the suffering. And then you have to trust God. And don't be fake with your prayers. Pray to God like he's your father. And root your prayers in worship. Are our assurance rest on who God is, on the person, not on the things of this world, on the circumstances. The higher view of God you have, the lower view of man you have, the more you will be able to trust God. Remember Habakkuk that I read at the start. God did answer Habakkuk, but he did not answer him positively. God said to Habakkuk, yeah, you know what? It's actually going to get worse. You've seen a lot of bad things. It's going to get worse. Babylon will come. You will not be able to avoid them. Instead, he told Habakkuk that the righteous shall live by faith. So he rebukes Habakkuk, and Habakkuk responds in the most amazing way. In chapter 3, verse 17, I read this, that Habakkuk says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Then the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. If Habakkuk was written in this century, he would have said this. Even if, Lord, even if I lose my job, even if things fall apart with my friends, even if I'm betrayed, I can't provide, I don't have food on the table, yet I will still rejoice in the Lord. Can you say that? It's certainly difficult, but that is what strong faith is like. That even when there seems to be zero rationale for believing God's promises, you still believe and trust in him. And yes, there is plenty of evidence that the Bible is true, but life hits hard sometimes. But strong faith will carry you through these times. And when you do that, you will also be a powerful witness and testimony to those around you. That they will ask, wow, how could you deal so well with such incredible circumstances? The one who did this the best was Jesus Christ. He suffered more than any of us could ever do. And in an earlier psalm, in Psalm 22, as well as in the New Testament, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows exactly what you feel when you feel abandoned by God. You are not abandoned by God. Jesus actually was, because he got to experience God's full wrath poured on him as the penalty of our sin was paid on his behalf so that we could obtain his righteousness. He can fully sympathize with your suffering. Yet when he suffered, he did not complain. He did not sin. He kept on doing his mission instead, to die in the place of sinners and in the place of you and me. He was even willing to abandon the God the Father for our sake. And he was abandoned on the cross so that we can have a good relationship with God. So Jesus stands here willing to embrace you here today. He knows what you go through, and he also died for you. But if you're not in Christ, then those things would not apply to you. A bigger problem than suffering is even our sin. That we have accumulated a huge debt, a huge amount of sin that God has to deal with and justly punished. And that was only taken away by Christ's sacrifice. And if we receive it by faith and repentance. Repentance simply means turning 180 degrees, saying, I know I'm a sinner, but I don't want to live in my sin anymore. I want to live for Christ. He is my Lord. It's not about perfection, but your direction. Are you turning to the Lord or to somewhere else? Yeah, let me pray.